priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and then commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen.
Thanks so much, Maureen and Nove. I'm just going to pray for Tom now as he comes up. Come on up, Tom. And preaches God's word to us. Here's Rome. Father God, I thank you for Tom. Thank you for his passion for you, for your word. And I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would burn in him now, set his heart aflame, that he would proclaim your word to us boldly as we've been hearing in that passage, and that you would help us all to listen, to hear you, to see you, to meet with you through your word spoken through Tom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Rob. And good morning, everyone. Great to be back after a few months away from preaching. And it's been a joy to prepare this one. Watch, I'm going to use microphone. Ah. Is there a roaming one?
Is that all right?
More comfortable.
Great, thank you. Thanks, Phil. So, as I've prayed about this sermon and this text, I've been deeply struck by a question that is of significance for me and I think for all of us, which is, are we living lives of courage for Jesus? Lives of courage. And before I begin, I want to make a disclaimer, which is that this message is not for heroes and it's not for champions. It's not for those who might seem to be courageous. It's actually a message just for ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary people who are hungry, even if just a little bit, a smidge of hunger to live lives of courage for Jesus, wherever we are, and however much or little courage we've known in life. So, let's dive in. So we're coming to the end of, this is the second from last talk in a series looking at the story of the Spirit of Jesus in Acts. And we've zoomed in on individual episodes where the Spirit's power was on display, thinking about what happened. And this passage is no exception to that. It reflects and captures the drama that we see across much of the book of Acts. Many of us will know the stories of adventures across the Roman Empire, shipwrecks, prison escapes, wonderful healings, confrontations, powerful preaching, and a community of love and of belonging. Now, what I've just described is what happens in the story. Those events, what took place. But we must never stop there. Not simply asking what happens, but why? Why did these events even take place? Why on earth did a group of frightened followers of a man called Jesus from an obscure village in first century Palestine become the people who came to do such courageous things? How has that group of people so radically changed, starting this worldwide movement for which thousands upon thousands are still imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and killed today, as we heard from Maureen in the prayers? And so we could miss the point, couldn't we, if we just dip into these dramatic stories and stop at the excitement and say, oh, that's wonderful, what a wonderful event, without going to the heart of why. It's like trying to buy an iPhone without a SIM card and make a phone call. Or maybe a Ferrari with no engine. We won't really be getting started until we get to see the power behind these events. And so returning to that question, if we're up for courage, even just a little, then we'll never get hold of it and experience it until we see the courage that pulsates through this book, the whole of Scripture, and why they had it, why they did. And we'll discover that answering that question, it's just as available today as it was for the apostles on these pages. So today is all about gospel courage, the courage that never runs dry. I need it. You need it, Alma needs it, and the church in the UK, and certainly the Western world in particular, I would say, needs it. So let's go. I'm going to say three things today about gospel courage. Number one, it is not limited by our past or our personality. Two, it flows from the resurrection. And three, it pours into our lives by the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to do is actually start in the middle of the passage to show us that all of us are involved and invited here. So please have your Bibles open and look with me at verse 13. So this is talking about this assembly of the rulers, elders, and scribes. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I think we can be so hampered by our past. This is one of the major things that stops us living in courage for Jesus. Our past can so often be like baggage that we carry with us, wondering if we're really qualified, if we're really up to it. Maybe if we'd spent our time differently, if we knew our Bibles better, if we'd prayed more, if we were more educated. We particularly, I think, get hampered down by this sense of unworthiness, of failing, of past sins. But if my courage to preach today depended on how patient I'd been with my kids this week, how much I'd prayed, how much I kept myself from distraction, what my mind had thought about, I wouldn't even get through that door. But that's not how God's economy works, is it? That's not how he has dealt with us. Look at who is saying this. Peter. Peter, the great denier, one of Jesus' closest friends, allies, and yet the one who denied him so definitely, almost resolutely, the one who misunderstood, who strayed, said he didn't know Jesus, but here, made new, made into a person filled with the Spirit, with great courage on display. So we remember, don't we, in Psalm 51, that wonderfully deep line that the sacrifice of God is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. That's what he wants. He wants the sick, not the healthy, the broken, not the whole, the foolish, not the wise. It's precisely in our weakness, precisely as we come to him with empty hands, and even worse, dirty hands, that he can use us. And secondly, is the other thing I think in our past is thinking, are we clever enough? Have we got the neat arguments? Have we got the education? But look again at what it says. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated, ordinary men. Uneducated and ordinary. Harriet and I were once working on the Thai-Burma-Myanmar border with some healthcare workers doing some training there. And we were invited to a conference which was for church leaders throughout Burma. And there was a man who got up to speak, and I don't know what he said because he wasn't speaking in English, but what really struck me, even though he wasn't speaking English, was that this was a man, perhaps in his 60s, who was just very ordinary, working as a pastor in a village or perhaps a refugee camp, I'm not sure. No education to speak of. But he got up and he had this very simple whiteboard, and he just was teaching the people and writing these Bible verses from his memory. And just countless verses. And these weren't sort of familiar verses. Things from Kings and Samuel, Ephesians, Acts, all over the Bible. He was just a very ordinary man. He'll never be on the front of a Christian magazine. There'll never be a book written about him. Just very ordinary, and yet utterly devoted, utterly filled with the Spirit and doing wonderful things. Again, this is a message for ordinary people. We're not disqualified. Like sometimes we imagine that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, took him out of the tomb, might come up against an unsolvable problem when it meets us. When the Spirit comes to us, we're just a case too far. We can't be these courageous ones. But that Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing is impossible. And I think this story of Peter, this example of where he's been and where he is now, is such a deep encouragement to us. That we don't stand before God because of who we are, because of who God is and what he has done. And that never changes. And so what about personality? I think this is another limiter, perhaps in the UK church. Look at 13 again. It's that sense of, they're just ordinary people. They don't have this courage written into their DNA, written into their personality type. For all the helpfulness of Myers-Briggs, personality typing, introvert, extrovert, these categories, and I think they can be helpful. When these become these kind of final categories that we use to see the world and see ourselves, they can be really hamper us, limit us. We might start to think, oh, well, God only really uses the extroverts for courage. Or God only uses this Myers-Briggs personality type. I've never done it, so I don't know. Someone will tell me what a good example is there. But that is not the economy either. That's not how God works. These are ordinary people. The Spirit of Jesus is so much bigger than our personalities, important though these are. And he won't let them limit us if we let him in. Courage is for anyone and everyone. So I hope that's clear. We are all invited today. So let's return to verse 1. So Peter and John. The context here from chapter 3, as many of us will be familiar, is that Peter and John, in chapter 3, have gone up the steps to worship in the temple and come across this man lame from birth. And we hear at the end of, or middle of the chapter that he'd been lame for more, he was more than 40 years old. And they heal him in Jesus' name and then all rush to Solomon's portico, which you can, Jamie talked about last week, and proclaim that this healing took place because of Jesus and because of the resurrection. And so here they are, mid-flow, explaining this to everyone when they are abruptly interrupted. Did you see that there when it said, while they were speaking? They were interrupted mid-flow. Now, hands up if you have ever interrupted anyone. Joa definitely has. So, an interruption is quite something. It can be done for all kinds of reasons. It can be done well or badly. I know there have been medical shifts where it's been 2 a.m. and there's been a million patients to see in A&E, and 82-year-old Mavis wants to tell me all about her cat for an hour, and I've had to interrupt and say, I'm sorry, 2 a.m. is not the time to hear about this. Sometimes I've been very impatient when I've done that, and sometimes I've done it quite subtly. And so there are good types of interruption, but there's another kind of interruption, and that's the urgent one. And I imagine that many of us who might have got into things like Strictly Come Dancing or British Bake Off, Champions League, Line of Duty, hopefully I've covered pretty much everyone in that spectrum. I'm sure we've all experienced that sense when we've recorded something and spoken to someone who's already seen the finale, or seen the result of the match, or whatever. And we realize they're about to let slip on what's happened. And so we quickly interrupt them. Don't tell me. Don't tell me, because I want to find out for myself. It's that urgent, almost frantic interruption. We must stop this person saying this. And that's the sense of what's going on here today. They must stop them right now. But look at the reason. Why is it so urgent and pressing? Why is it so bothersome and irritating? They were much annoyed or disturbed. It carries both senses. Because they were proclaiming Jesus, and that in Jesus there's the resurrection of the dead, and then put in prison for that. So we need to pause for thought here. This is the question of why cropping up. And it's easy just to look, read through and say, okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But they were put in prison for saying that in Jesus there's the resurrection. Now, maybe they're just arrested here because of heresy. They just don't want them saying the wrong thing, leading people astray by having the wrong ideas about God. Maybe that's the case. I suspect there's a bit more going on. So as we look on into verse 5, the next morning, the leaders gather together. There's this great gathering of rulers, elders, and scribes. And it says they were assembled in Jerusalem. That is a very odd thing that Luke has just said. Assembled in Jerusalem. Because that's the only place they assemble. That's where they are. They're never anywhere else. It's like saying, government assembled parliament in parliament. It's just a redundant thing to say. So Luke's highlighting here, something's going on here. Something significant is happening in this place of Jerusalem. This place of God's city. The place of power. The place of authority. The sense is emerging that these leaders are recognizing that their leadership is under threat. And so that's why when Peter goes on to say later, as we read, that or they're questioned, by what power or what name did you do this? And they say, well, Peter says, the name of Jesus Christ, the one who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, who is now alive. and then quotes that Psalm 118 in verse 11, "The stone that was rejected by you builders has become the cornerstone." Now, that's not just a fancy metaphor, image. I mean, it is a metaphor, but the sense of cornerstone is that now everything is being built on this one who is alive. See, a cornerstone gives shape, direction, purpose, size to the building. Peter's saying, that is Jesus. All the power is his. There is no power outside of him. It's all his. So do we see what they're saying? That it's because of the resurrection. Because Jesus was resurrected, he has been given all power and authority. So they are stripped of any power they might think they have because it all belongs to Jesus. I wonder how much we really think about this. Why the resurrection is so crucial to the gospel. I know when I was growing up, I often thought of the resurrection just as a matter of believing the right thing, maybe the hope of life beyond death, and no doubt it includes those things. But those questioning them would quite agree the resurrection's the right thing to believe in, hope for life beyond death is the right thing to believe in. They all knew that. They all believed that. But this is getting to the very heartbeat of the New Testament because it shows us who Jesus really is and what his cross really is. Not simply being conquered, but conquering sin and death and being raised even more to his throne. It means, the resurrection means, and this is what Peter and John are saying, Jesus reigns over all. He reigns. As Paul says in Colossians 1, because of the resurrection, he is head of all things, everything under his feet. And so I think it can be so tempting for us to think of the Christian life as a bit about being a better person, perhaps a private belief system. But being a Christian is about this great reality. It no doubt includes those things, but it's so much bigger. It's cosmic. The sense is that Jesus really is on the throne over the universe. There's nothing outside of his command, nothing that he is not Lord over. As a wonderful Scottish preacher, James Stewart, once said, when Christ left the grave, it was not merely an announcement that there is a hereafter and a life beyond. It was the shattering of history by a creative act of God Almighty. As a good friend once put it, the gospel is not so much invite Jesus into your heart. It's Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do about it? That's why they've got to be silenced. Because they're saying there's only one in charge, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the power to rule, to guide, to say what's right. It's all his. That is a radical challenge. But if that's the case, if that is really true, then what an unshakable source of courage for us. What an unending source of courage. Courage from the one who has everything under his feet, the God and Lord of all. And so, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus can be our courage once again, yesterday, today, and forever, if we turn to him and see, yes, he is in charge. The resurrection is the fountain of gospel courage. So now, as we turn to towards the end of this chapter, we ask, how does this gospel courage happen? How does it happen today? Where we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit and this spark that sets ablaze this prayer for the Holy Spirit to give the disciples, the apostles, Jesus' followers, this boldness. And look at that last verse. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Verse 31. they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. All of them were filled. Another quote, again from James Stewart. The heralds of the resurrection were not merely preaching it as a fact, they were living in it as in a new country. What a wonderful image. And I think if we want to know gospel courage, we need to be living in that country, living in that great reality. So what does that mean? Well, it means our minds, our hearts, even our bodies surrendered to that truth, that great reality by faith. And so given over to the Spirit's power to make this the truth of our lives, just like the Spirit did back then. And how's that going to happen? Well, I think first it means, like the apostles, to know and love the gospel, to go back to the resurrection and see how big this gospel is, how cosmic, how whole world this gospel is, and to know that living truth of what Jesus did. So go back to the New Testament again. Read any book with the resurrection in mind. I firmly believe that not a single word of this New Testament was written without the resurrection in mind. Ask yourself, how did the resurrection empower these Christians? Why did it give them courage? What was it they saw that changed everything? And then we will be shaped and reshaped by that cornerstone, Jesus, the one who gives direction, shape, size, everything. But it means, second, to rely on the one who pours that courage into our lives, the Holy Spirit. And that means to pray. It means to pray. To pray alone, to pray together, to pray in light of that reality, to pray that we would see it, that we would live in that country, that resurrection life, so that we would have the courage to be his witnesses wherever he calls. Gospel courage is poured into our lives by the Spirit when we give ourselves to the Spirit. Let's be those who seek the Spirit's power, depending utterly and absolutely on the Spirit for courage. And so I want to close by thinking about what this looks like today, because it might be that you think, well, it would be nice to be courageous, but do we really need it if Jesus has really done everything? And I was amazed by this verse 22. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. That probably means several things, but at least one thing it means is that Jesus walked past him. Jesus went into this temple. I think he left this man ready for the apostles. And that is an image of the way in which Jesus leaves work for us to do. No doubt to do by his power alone, not in our own strength. But it means that there are so many situations where we are being called to have courage, to live courageously, to love the world boldly, to be his faithful witnesses. And like Rob said, to be those who cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, because the world needs it. There is nothing that the world needs more than to know its Lord, to know who its Lord is and what he has done, and of what the resurrection country is like. So where might Jesus be calling you to courage today? What situations might he be prompting you to show courage and to depend on him for? Well, it's obvious from today's passage, I think, that telling people about him, sharing this amazing gospel with our colleagues, friends, family members, is imperative. We must go. Maybe you've been delaying, deferring. I know I have in several relationships. But I think this courage extends beyond the bounds of just sharing the gospel. Perhaps there's an area of your life that you know isn't right, and you need the courage to tell someone, to confess. Perhaps you're part of a broken or painful relationship where there is unforgiveness or hurt. And Jesus is calling you to have courage to address these things, especially in the church. Perhaps you need more courage to be part of this church family. Courage to volunteer for something new, to lead, to preach, to do the kids' work. Courage for a deeper conversation. Courage for more honesty. Courage for vulnerability. These are all matters of gospel courage, the courage that flows from the resurrection, the reality that we are not our own, we are His. The courage to live real lives. And no doubt there'll be confrontation, no doubt there'll be conflict, perhaps even persecution. And that can be scary, I admit that readily. As one theologian puts it, the Spirit always confronts our fear in order to free faith to live in its true home in God, to live in its true home, its true country. So I challenge us all this week, to do something courageous that requires gospel courage. As one famous reformer said in the 16th century, for God's sake, do something brave. Imagine what Jesus might do through his church at this time if we heeded those words. And so I'll come back to that first question. How might we live lives of courage for Jesus this week? How might we live lives of courage for Jesus this week? Amen.
Let's pray.
Gracious, mighty, loving Lord, we thank you that by your death, you have put away our sin, our wrongdoing. You have dealt with our rebellion. And thank you that you were raised to glorious life, to sit down at the Father's right hand and to reign over all things. And thank you that you send your Spirit that we might participate in your work, your kingdom work, bringing your gospel to a broken world, showing your love and compassion, speaking your truth, acting for justice, serving your glory. And we need your Spirit, Lord. We need your Spirit. When we look to ourselves, we find that we lack what we need. But when we look to you, you give us adventures in your name, and we pray for adventures again. Grant us that spirit of gospel courage to go forth and to live lives that proclaim, you are the Lord, you are the Lord. In your name, amen.